Studying in the book of Nehemiah tonight, so you might want to make your way over there in your Bibles. We started with some introductory matters last week. Tonight we'll jump in with both feet. Last week we kind of gave you a setting, the background information on the book. I like to do that because it helps us to see where other pieces of the puzzle sort of fit in a book and in its history. So we looked at 2 Chronicles 36. We looked at Obadiah, the prophecies of Obadiah to Edom. And we looked at Psalms 137, the lament from the banks of the river, as they were hanging their harps on the willows, lamenting the ruin of Jerusalem. But tonight, we come to the dire situation. The dire situation. In verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan, the palace. So I mentioned that we really don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah. We know he's the son of Hakaliah. We know that he, according to verse 2, he's got a brother named Hanani. Now, it may be a literal blood brother. It could be a relative, a kinsman, because sometimes the Bible will use the word brother or father, and it's a kinsman, you know, or an ancestor. But here, it may be a blood brother. We know he's the king's cupbearer because verse 11 says, the last part of verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. The cupbearer was the wine taster, the food taster. Very important position, a prominent position, a position that gave him access to the king. Now, that's a lot of influence. If you have immediate access to the king, you know, you're tasting his wine, you're tasting his food before he eats it, make sure he's not poisoned. The cupbearer became a very trusted friend and a confidant, and many times even an advisor. They would often, so usually the cupbearer was somebody that had a lot on the ball. And this was his position, a very significant position. It meant he spent a lot of time in the presence of the king, among the king's assistants or advisors and counselors and so forth. He was an important man in his own right. So it was a powerful position. And in verse 2 and verse 3, Nehemiah gets a very ominous report. Verse 2, that while he was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in Shushan, the winter palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah. So where'd they come from? They came from Judah. They came from the land. They came from Jerusalem. And naturally, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Now, those that escaped were those who were no longer in Babylonian captivity. They were allowed to go back home. Those who had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, obviously, you're a Jew. Even though Nehemiah wasn't living in Jerusalem, he's living some 800 to 900 miles away. He had a love for Jerusalem, the city of God, and a love for his people and a love for his nation. Y'all excuse me. The remnant of this stinking, aggravating COVID. So he gets this report from his brother concerning what was going on in Jerusalem, what was going on with that remnant of people that had left the captivity, left Babylon, and gone to Jerusalem, gone with Ezra. You know, there had been 5,000 to 10,000 that left with Ezra 13 years before. And then there were those who'd been there for quite a while, some 80 years or so, that left with Zerubbabel. So here's what they said. Verse 3. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This is the condition. This is the dire news that he got from his brother, relative, whoever it was, returnee. Now, this meant the situation in Jerusalem was desperate, perhaps more desperate than we realize. It means that the city was in a very grim, a grim place, barely able to maintain security, barely able to maintain order. The walls of the city were down. They were piles of rubble. The great city gates had been burned with fire. And that leaves the city unprotected. It left the temple that they had rebuilt unprotected. It left the people, the population, the people that lived there, left them unprotected. Obviously, the situation with their neighbors had also deteriorated. I'm talking about the surrounding nations that were hostile to Israel, always were hostile to the Jews, and still hostile to the Jews, not like anything has changed. But I was trying to think about the ancient world and its reliance upon the walls of the city, and how they actually constituted the protection, the very protection of the city. And I tried to see what might be a modern equivalent of the city's walls, and this is pretty much what I've concluded. If we were going to have an equivalent, you know, like we're talking about the walls of the city that protected the city, the walls were down, leaving the city unprotected, I believe it would be pretty much like a city without any police whatsoever. No police force whatsoever. Now, you might think that we almost have that now. But the truth of the matter is that we do have police, and thankfully, if you live in New Orleans, your situation's more dire than the rest of us, because if you're Jefferson, St. Bernard, St. Tammany, you know, you're in better shape. But I want you to imagine living in the city. Imagine living in New Orleans, no police force at all. Just imagine what that might be like. And then ask yourself, would I want to live there? All right, then ask yourself this. Would I want to bring my children there, my wife there? Would I want to raise my family there? Would I want to bring my livestock? Would I want to think of my future in this place with no protection whatsoever? That's pretty much the equivalent. I think it's about as close as an equivalency as we can get. Because without this protection, without a police force, think about this, your life is in constant peril. I mean, 24 hours a day, your life is in peril. Any thug or any gang of thugs or any group of marauders that came racing through, they could come right in unhindered. Nothing would stop them. Kill, steal, and destroy. Jerusalem as a city was wide open, a city without walls. It was wide open. This was basically an invitation to her enemies. A city without walls is an invitation to her enemies because walls meant security in the ancient world, and Jerusalem had none. It made the whole population vulnerable, and also it was a source of great shame and great disgrace, because what kind of a city, how pathetic is a city that doesn't even have a wall? I mean, that's a pretty pathetic city. And it would make them ashamed and an object of scorn and derision. In fact, notice verse 3 again with me. It says, what's going on with the people there? Well, those that are in the province are in great affliction. They're living in great affliction, great distress. There's a lot going on. There's a lot opposing them. And reproach. Now, the word reproach means disgrace. It means shame or scorn. It means a source of derision or a source of taunting. This is what they were going through. One version translates verse 3 this way. The remnant who have survived the captivity there in the province are in great distress and disgrace. Great distress and disgrace. Well, their enemies were taunting them continually. That's what was going on. We get that glimpse. The enemies are constantly taunting them, constantly threatening them. They have no walls to keep their enemies out. So this report of the situation in Jerusalem, it just broke Nehemiah's heart. And we see his response in verse 4. He sat down. Verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down. Now, in my mind, I'm picturing somebody, just all the air just went out of them. It's just, they're just completely deflated at this point. All the air went out of him. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, a number of days. He doesn't tell us how many, but this is what he did. He wept. Now, this weeping has to do with tears and grief and sorrow, and mourned. Mourning, you know, again, grief, great sorrow, distress. But notice what else. He fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. I fasted. We know what it is to fast. You go without food for a period of time, however long you fast. Doesn't tell us here how long he fasted, but I believe this was something that he did over a period of time, because this isn't just a one-time or one-day deal that we're reading about right here. But he fasted and he prayed, and he knew who to pray to. Verse 4, I prayed unto the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God who created it all, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. I prayed. He didn't pray to Father Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and he prayed to the God of heaven. It's important not just that you pray, but who are you praying to? You want to be heard in heaven, who are you praying to? And you might wonder why this almost seems like an overreaction maybe of Nehemiah to hear this news, and it just crushes him, it breaks his heart, he collapses, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays. You might think, why this kind of reaction to a report like that? It's because all of the Jews' hope for the future of their nation, all of their hope for the future of their nation's continuation, its very existence, the hope for their people was tied directly to that small remnant of people that were living in Jerusalem. Their hope for the future of their nation, the hope for the future of their continuance. Remember, they had a very tenuous hold on existence itself. just a handful of refugees, basically, that had left under Zerubbabel and then under Ezra, and they were barely holding on. This is the idea. And the hope of the future of Israel was tied up in that small remnant people. And that hope at this point was in grave jeopardy. The hostility was increasing around them. Here's a question. Just to get a perspective. How long do you think Israel would last today if they did not have a powerful defense? Really and truly, that's the question we have to ask. And now you understand Nehemiah's response, why he responded the way he did. How long would Israel last today without a powerful defense? They might not be there tomorrow. It wouldn't be long. They wouldn't last long. We know that for sure. So the hope for the future of Israel was tied directly to that little remnant of people over there. And Nehemiah, I mean, he's 700, 800 miles, 900 miles away. He's in Shushan. He's not anywhere close to Jerusalem. This report left the future of Israel's existence as a people, as a nation, in great doubt. That's why he responded the way he did. But he was a man of God, and he was a man of faith. So he knew what to do, you know, besides weeping and grief and sorrow and mourning and so forth. He knew what to do. He prayed. Verse 4, I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, the one who made it all. Now, this is important. He made prayer a first priority, not a last resort. He made prayer a first priority, not a last resort. All too often, we get news of a bad situation, and we immediately run in all directions. We're going to go run over there, fix this, do this. What can we do? We're going to get on the phone. We immediately need to get on our knees. You get on your knees, you make prayer your first priority, you get in touch with the God of heaven, you petition the God of heaven before you go in 1,000 directions. And then the last thing sometimes people of was, maybe I should pray. Do you remember when we studied Ezra? Ezra was going to leave this large group of returnees, 5,000, 10,000 people, men, women, children, servants, cattle, sheep. I mean, they had it all. They were going to go on this 4-month journey over very dangerous territory, and they had no military escort. Do you remember what Ezra did back in Ezra chapter 8? Just a few pages back, I'm going to read a verse or two over here. In Ezra 8, I want to remind you of what Ezra did. They're getting ready to make this very difficult and dangerous journey. Ezra 8:21 says, "And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves, we'd humble ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." We need a right way. We need the Lord to show us which way to go. We need direction. We need his presence. We need his wisdom. Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." Remember when we covered this ground, when we were dealing with the book of Ezra, Ezra had told the king, you let us go. We're going to go to the land of promise. I'm going to take all of these people. We'll be safe. And God's going to be with us. He's going to protect us. So the king said, okay, go. Here's all the treasures from the house of the temple. You go. His blessings, his offerings, his animals for you to sacrifice, go. But Ezra said, I didn't want to ask him for protection, you know, like a military escort, because I'd already told him God was going to be our protection. So now we really need God to protect us. So he said, oh, God, we need you to direct us and protect us. Verse 23 says, so we fasted and we besought our God for this. In other words, we prayed, we fasted, we sought God. And notice what he says in verse 23. He was entreated of us. He heard our prayer. He heard our prayer. He answered our prayer. We know the end of that story. Ezra and a group of returnees made it. They made it all the way back without a military escort. God was with them. Very dangerous journey, but Ezra knew to pray. Before we leave on this trip, we better pray. Well, they prayed and got God's direction, and this is exactly what Nehemiah is doing right here. He's praying as well. We need, Lord, I need your direction in this matter. I need your wisdom. What am I to do? He didn't just run out and do 1,000 things or get scattered in all directions. He prayed. Prayer was his first priority, not his last resort. We need to remember that. Prayer is always the first priority. Now, the remainder of this chapter, in fact, the whole rest of it, verses 5 through 11, is actually Nehemiah's prayer. So he does pray. We've seen similar prayers to this when we studied the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We saw Daniel's intercessory prayer, prayer of petition, supplication, intercession. We saw it in the book of Ezra's intercessory prayer, chapter 9 as well. But we're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer, because there's some elements here, five in particular I want to point out, five elements that comprise Nehemiah's prayer that I believe is good for us to take note of, good for us to see and remember. And the first element that we'll say is a part of this prayer is it begins with praise. This is how he prayed. Verse 4, he says, I prayed before the God of heaven. And verse 5, here's what I said. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, this is actually beginning with praise, where you extol. That's what praise does, you know. It extols the majesty, the glory, the virtue, the character of God. You're declaring his greatness, his wonder. You're praising him just for who he is. But it's Psalms 100, into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, into his courts with praise. Oh, great and terrible God. Doesn't mean terrible the way we think of the word terrible today. It means awesome, awe-inspiring. It does mean fearsome in the sense that God is not to be trifled with. He, you know, our God is a holy God. He is Almighty God, and we're to always hold him in great reverence, because of his greatness and his glory. So we worship him in holy fear. Oh, fear the Lord, O ye his saints. Psalms 34 says, oh, fear the Lord, O ye his saints. So this is what Nehemiah is doing. He is extolling the virtue of God, his perfect character. Verse 5. That's what he keeps covenant. He's a faithful God. He keeps his word. He keeps mercy to them that love him and observe his commandments. Oh, God, you keep your promises. You know what you're doing when you praise? You're declaring who God is and praising his character, his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercies, giving him thanks. It's all part of praise. You keep your promises. You keep your covenant. You are a God of compassion to those who love you and serve you. But then there's a second element here. The first one is praise. The second element is petition. Petition is to make request. That's what it is. And that's all a part of prayer. You know, you let your request be made known unto God. But here in verse 6, he asks God, kind of like, Lord, grant me these two requests. Do this for me. Like he's asking God for favors. He says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive. This is the first thing he asked of God. Oh God, listen to my prayer. Listen to my request. Listen to my petition. And the second thing he asked, let thine eyes be open. He wants God to hear his petition, and he wants God to see Israel's plight, see the situation, see it and not ignore it. And hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So that brings us to a third element in this prayer, and that is the element of confession. And here, specifically, he is confessing not only Israel's guilt, not only their sin, but notice in verse 6, he says, we have sinned against thee. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Now, that actually brings a fourth element that goes right along with confession of sin, and that's the element of intercession. Because in intercession, when you intercede for someone, you're praying for them. You're praying for them and you're identifying with them. You don't just say, I'm praying for these sinners. I'm praying for all those other, I'm praying for those sinful people over there. But he actually identifies himself with them, and he includes himself among the guilty, even though he may not have been guilty of committing that very sin, that same exact sin that he's confessing. And actually, it's unlikely here that he did. Both Ezra prayed this way, Daniel prayed this way for their people. They identified themselves with them, even though they may not have been personally guilty of that specific sin. But the fact is, we're all guilty of sin. We've got plenty enough that we are guilty of, so that we can rightly and truthfully include ourselves among the transgressors when we pray for others. Y'all awake? Y'all following me? We can certainly include ourselves among the transgressors, because none of us here is guiltless of sin. So we've got all of these elements here. You've got praise. You've got petition. You've got confession. You've got intercession. I mean, he's praying for them, yet they have sinned, and we have sinned, me and my father's house. It's like this. Are they transgressors? Are they transgressors? Well, so am I. Are they guilty? Well, so am I. Are they sinners? Well, so am I. I'm not guiltless here. And while I may not have committed the exact same sin, I'm not guiltless. And I can list myself, myself among the transgressors. That's what intercessory prayer does. Now, Christ was also an intercessor. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But this element of confession of sin is absent, for obvious reasons, in Christ's intercessory prayer. Why is it absent? Why isn't he confessing? Because he's sinless. That's right. He never sinned. Christ never sinned. So he never sinned. He can't identify himself as a transgressor, but he did identify himself as a, he did come as a human, so he could die for transgressors. He was a perfect human who never sinned. So intercessory prayer is when you plead for others, you pray for others, you stand in the gap for others. It means you're standing alongside of them, uniting with them in prayer for them. And then there's another element in Nehemiah's prayer, and I think this one is very important also to notice. This is a fifth element, and this is a reminder. A reminder when Nehemiah reminds God of his promise. And that's verse 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather thee from there and will bring them into the place that I've chosen to set my name there. He's quoting this promise, and there's two potential outcomes in this particular promise that Nehemiah is quoting to God. This is God's promise that he gave to Moses. I think I'm going to take a minute and read it in just a second. But here's what the two possibilities are. He said, well, if we transgress and rebel, you promised you'll scatter us among the nations. Well, that's exactly what happened. You can check that box. Done. He did that. But the other part of it was verse 9, if you'll turn to me, if you'll repent, if you'll believe, if you'll obey, then I will regather you, even though you are dispersed all over the face of the earth, I will regather you and bring you to your own land. Basically, what Nehemiah is doing here is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5, to God. And I am going to take a second and just turn over to Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there with me, I think it would be good. Keep your finger here, but look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Y'all awake? All right, make your way over there with me if you would. I mean, it's a Bible study, so we can turn to different verses of the Bible and study, right? Deuteronomy 30. This is what God said through Moses. He said, beginning in verse 1, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. We're in chapter 30. If you go back and you start reading like Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see all the list of blessings and curses. He said, that you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee. God's telling, look, you're going to be scattered among the nations. You remember the blessings and the curses. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord God thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, scattered all over the globe, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. Excuse me. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Hallelujah. So in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8, what Nehemiah is doing is saying, let me turn back there, Nehemiah 1, 8, he's saying, remember, I beseech thee, Lord, the word that you commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you, but if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, even though you're scattered all over the world, I'll bring you home. He's reminding God of his promise. Remember what you said. He's not making any demands on God, but he is reminding God of his promise to restore Israel to their land. And now they were in imminent danger of losing that land, living as they were in a city without walls. A city without walls. So in verse 10, Nehemiah 1, verse 10, he says, O God, now these are thy servants. Now he's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for the returnees, all those pioneers living over there, trying to make a go of life. Nehemiah 1:10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. These are your people, Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 29, when Moses was pleading and interceding for Israel, he used this same exact language. He said, yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which you brought out by your mighty power and by your stretched out arm. I mean, it sounds just like Nehemiah 1:10. I mean, almost identical. And in both of those situations, in the passage in Deuteronomy 9, Israel was in the imminent danger of being exterminated. They were all about to be killed, every last one of them. And you know who their enemy was? God. Because they had just committed the sin that worshiping the golden calf. And now God said he was going to exterminate the whole lot of them. He's just going to wipe them all out. And Moses is standing in the gap. He said, Lord, these are your people. These are the people of your inheritance. You brought them out by your mighty power. You brought them out by your outstretched arm. They were in danger of extermination by the hand of God. Well, now Israel is again at the danger of extermination, but this time not from God, but from their enemies surrounding them. And Nehemiah's prayer is much the same. Lord, you promised not only to regather them, but you promised to bless them. That these are your people. You brought them there. And so he's interceding for them because the danger was the same, the danger of potential extermination. And remember, he made two requests of God back in verse 6. He said, Lord, hear and Lord, see. Well, he's going to pray again for God to hear in verse 11 of Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and be attentive to the prayer of thy servants. That is the Jews who were likewise praying because they knew what kind of trouble they were in. So they were praying. Those who desire to fear thy name are those who delight, those who want to walk in, they take pleasure and they take joy in in fearing the Lord. And then his prayer, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. So hear my prayer and the prayer of your servants. A lot of prayer was going up for the situation in Israel and Jerusalem. A lot of prayer should always be going up for them and their situation. The second half of verse 11, Nehemiah is asking for God to move on the heart of King Artaxerxes, that Persian king. That's what the second half of verse 11 is all about, so that the king would show mercy, that he would have that he would show favor to Nehemiah when he goes before the king, because he was going to have to go before this king with a great request, and he wanted God to prepare the way. So he's praying, prosper your servant today. You see that in verse 11? Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant. Prosper. Is he asking for money, you think? Prosper. Is he asking for God to stuff his wallet with bills? Or is he praying for gold and silver and lands? No. By praying for God to prosper his way, he's praying for God to cause his meeting with the king to be successful, that he will get the favor, the mercy that he needs to get from the king. He's going with this big request. And, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants. And God can soften the heart of this king. God, go before me. Lord, let him show favor to my request. Let him be amenable to my petition as I go before him. And that's where chapter 1 ends. Let the king, let me find mercy, let me find favor before him. And it ends saying, because I was the king's cupbearer. So he would have access to the king. And in chapter 2, we'll see all about that. But let me highlight real quickly three takeaways here that I just want to again impress on our heart. I've covered this already, so I'm not going to do it in detail. But three takeaways for every believer that we can apply to our own lives, things from this passage, because we're not just studying history. We are studying history, but we're also learning how men of God, in times of peril, how they dealt with situations, how they handled themselves, and we can certainly glean from passages like this. The first takeaway is this. For us too, prayer is to be a first priority, not a last resort. Prayer is to be a first priority, not a last resort. I believe we would profit greatly if we would remember this. You get bad news, you go before the Lord in prayer. You're facing a difficult situation, you go before the Lord in prayer. You have an important decision to make, an important choice, you pray. I mean, you can talk to 1,000 people, you can run in 1,000 directions, you can Google 1,000 sites, but if you don't pray, you have missed your first priority. A second takeaway is this. Notice how Nehemiah laid claim to the promise of God in verse 8 and 9. That's a powerful, powerful lesson for us. He reminded God of his promise. He reminded God of his promise. Remember your covenant, your promise, O God, verse 8, verse 9. We can do that too. Amen. We can remind God of his promise. We can lay hold of the promises of God. Whatever those promises may be, we too can lay hold of the promises of God. This is a perfect example. Remind God of what He said. He's not forgetful, but He honors our faith. Lord, I'm reminding You of what You promised. I had someone who took strong objection one time for something I said about, you know, laying hold of the promises of God. And they didn't like at all what I said. They said, they told me, "You can't tell God what to do." And I said, "You're absolutely right. But God told us what He will do if we will trust Him. God told us what He will do if we will believe Him. So I don't tell God what to do." That's not claiming the promises. Claiming the promises is the Lord told us what He will do if we will but believe. Amen. And you know, He's told us some wonderful things. There are promises that me and my house would be saved. And I remind the Lord of that promise. Lord, You said, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, me and my house would be saved. I'm not telling God what to do, not telling Him how to do it. I am simply reminding Him that He promised, and He's the God who keeps covenant. He's the God who keeps His word. I remind Him, Lord, You said, Your word says that I am healed by Your stripes.
That's right.
Surely You have borne my sickness and carried my pains, Isaiah 53, and by Your stripes I am healed. You think it's okay to remind the Lord?
Yeah.
Lord, You said we would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Lord, I've been prayed for. I've been anointed. I'm trusting You, Lord. I'm standing on Your word for that healing that You promised. We're not telling God what to do. We're reminding God of what He told us He would do. We can't heal ourselves, but we can trust the One who is the great healer, the great physician, the One who said, by His wounds, His stripes, we have been healed. We can remind God of His promise to provide every need we have. My God shall provide some of your needs. My God shall provide many of your needs. My God shall provide all my needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
Amen.
We can trust the promises of God. Nehemiah trusted the promise of God, and he trusted the God who promised. We can certainly learn. Be bold in standing on the word of God and confessing the promises of God. And then one last thing, another takeaway here is we too can pray for favor with those who are in authority. We can pray for favor with those who are in authority. Just as Nehemiah, he's praying, Lord, I've got to go have this meeting with the king. This is going to be a very important meeting, Lord. Lord, let my meeting be successful. Let him be amenable to my petition. Let me have favor in his sight. Let me have mercy from him. Don't you think we should pray that? You got an interview? You got to go stand before someone in authority. You got to stand before whoever it is, a judge, a prospective employer. You got a meeting to have. Pray. Pray before you go. Pray that the Lord would grant you favor with this person you have to meet with. And then you go with sincerity and humility to the meeting. You don't go with a chip on your shoulder. You don't go with a bad attitude, but you go with humility and sincerity and trusting the Lord. You go with joy and peace in your heart. I wouldn't go to a meeting without praying first, without praying for God to be there. If I have to ask someone for something, I'm going to pray for favor. I'm going to pray that the Lord would soften their heart. And if I'm going to go before someone to apologize, if I'm looking for forgiveness, I'm going to pray the same way. Lord, let them be open to my request and let them hear that, you know, I'm sorry I offended them. Or important thing is that we remember that God will hear our prayers. He's the God who heareth prayer. Always, too, we want to remember the great faithfulness of God, just as Nehemiah proclaimed here in verse 5. You are the God, the great and awesome God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and those who observe his commandments. He is a faithful God. We can put our trust in him. Hallelujah. Stand on the promise. We can count on it. Old Nehemiah, he had something to teach us. We'll pick up there next week. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open our Bibles and to study and to contemplate and to learn. Lord, help us all to learn from the example of this godly man. And help us, Lord, to employ what we learn in our own everyday lives. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be better men, better women, better Christians. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless. Have a wonderful week. Thanks for bearing with me.